It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's scoot this up for a second. You guys doing all right? Still alive? Because we're gonna go a little bit longer. But now we're going to dive into the Word and continue in the presence of the Lord. Amen. So, like Pastor Brandon said, we had taken a bit of a break from the Gospel of John so that we could talk about prayer. So just, I want to give you like a quick refresher on what we kind of talked about, because it's been a couple weeks. So Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem in the region of Judea up to Galilee, so north. But he has to go through this little area called Samaria. And the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And so it was customary that most of the time when a Jew had to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee, they would bypass Samaria and go around it. But Jesus does something interesting in John chapter 4. He chooses to go right through the middle so that he can have an encounter with a woman at the well. And he sends his disciples on for supplies, and he goes out to a well in the middle of the day, and he finds one lonely woman all by herself. This is because she's an outcast. She doesn't fit into her group in the culture. And so Jesus comes and he starts a conversation, which is very taboo in this culture. Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day at a well. And he starts to talk to her about a spiritual drink. A drink from a well that would never run dry, that would perpetuate, that she would never thirst again. And she has questions, and he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he said, yeah, that's true, because you've had five, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. And so she's like, oh, you must be a prophet. And as she begins this conversation, we see something very powerful happen. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to this lone woman at a well. And then, in the middle of this conversation, she sees that this man is not just a random stranger, and he's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. She drops her water pot and runs back into town. Not in fear, not to go run and hide. She runs back to the town proclaiming to everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. You have to come meet this guy. Is he the Messiah? I believe he has. Come with me. And so the whole town starts to come out from Samaria. It starts to come out in this region and come to this well to see this man that this woman has encountered. And that's kind of where we were at the end. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, we're going to kind of run through. And some of these verses we're going to summarize, but we're going to hit a few of them as we get towards the end of John chapter 4. So starting in verse 31, we see the disciples have come back. They're like, what's going on? And they start to say, oh man, you know, Jesus is probably hungry. He sent us to Samaria for supplies. We should probably give him some food. And he says this very weird thing. He says, I have food that you know nothing about. And he loves to keep the disciples guessing as you read the Gospels. They're always like, what is he talking about? Did he sneak food in his pockets? Why did he send us for supplies? What in the world is going on? And Jesus makes it clear. Jesus makes it clear. Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He's telling them about spiritual food, just like he was revealing to the woman at the well about a spiritual drink. He's still in this same vein, right? It's spiritual sustenance. It is spiritual nourishment. He says, I have food you don't know about, and it's my food is the accomplishment of the work that I've been sent to do. This reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What's the point of us still staying here after we've been saved? Right? Our pastor used to say, If the goal was just to get you saved, then the minute you profess Christ, he would take you out. Sometimes he would say with a Louisville Slugger. Sometimes he'd say with a bus. Just depended on how violent he was feeling that day. But the Lord would have taken you out if the end goal was salvation, but yet you're still here. There must be a purpose for you being here. What is it? It's to accomplish the work in Christ that he prepared for you to do, it says, beforehand. That means that before you ever walked this earth, before you were ever born, God created a roadmap of your life. We see this in Psalm 139. He writes the story of your life. But on it is the things he has for you to accomplish in Christ. To do the will of God is to be sustained. I can tell you this. You've probably experienced this, like when you're at the gas station or the grocery store and there's somebody and you see them out of the corner of your eye and the Lord's like, hey, go talk to them. Go pray for them. Go say hello. Go tell them Jesus loves you. And you're like, I'm hearing things today. I better hurry up, get back in the car. And what you're hoping secretly is that person will get in their car and drive away so that you're like, Lord, I was going. They left. I'm sorry. But this feeling comes on you. Your heart starts racing. You're like, oh, no. What if they're mean? What do I say? And you start rehearsing it in your head. But you know what's amazing? If you've ever followed through and you've had that conversation with that person, you've ever hugged their neck or just told them, hey, have a blessed day. It can be as simple as that. You walk away and all of a sudden all the nerves and the heart racing and the sweaty palms, all of a sudden you start walking a little bit taller and you're like, oh, that felt good. Where's the next person, right? And you get this rush, this excitement. What is that? Well, that's the Lord who's seeing that his will is being accomplished in your life, and it is sustaining you. It is feeding your spirit. When you do the work of God, it feeds your spirit. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, that was pretty good. Not because I'm awesome, because the next person that comes along, guess what? I'm a nervous wreck again. Heart's beating fast again. Sweaty palms. Hoping they'll leave. But if we just follow the Spirit, all of a sudden we start to notice he does something on the inside of us. Our purpose is the work of God that he's ordained for us. So then he says in verse 35, connecting this, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. Remember, the disciples have gone for supplies. They've come back out to the well. They're talking to Jesus about lunch. The woman at the well has run into town, and she has told everybody, and now the town is starting to come out to the well. And Jesus says, look up to the fields. They're white for harvest. When the disciples looked at the fields, what did they see? They saw all of Samaria rushing to meet a man at a well. Was Jesus talking about a physical harvest? Well, I mean, as Jesus often does, his parables or stories are linked to real physical things, and there was a real physical harvest. Theologians will even try to trace what time of year this is based on the fact that he said 4 months to the harvest. But what he's talking about, keep in mind the context, spiritual food, doing the will of God. And he says, look up and see if you don't see the harvest is ready. And they would have seen crowds of people running to see a man that they had heard about. That is the harvest. If you look up in your neighborhood, if you look up at your workplace, if you look up in your community, you will see a world that is ripe for the harvest. You will see a world that is begging to know about a man. Could it be? Can he really save me? Can he really set me free? And Jesus is telling us, look up, look around you, see if there isn't a harvest ready. And then he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I've sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. What? One sows, another reaps. We see this demonstrated by Paul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, I, Paul, planted what? Planted the seed of the gospel. I planted, Apollos, who's another minister, watered, but it was God that caused the growth or the increase. We are responsible to do what God has called us to do. I'm not responsible to do what God has called you to do. Now, we may be in partnership together, but we all have a part to play. We have to understand that not every encounter with someone who needs the Lord is going to be a full Romans Road experience. And I think growing up, sometimes we had this impression that if you met a stranger and you knew they needed the Lord, unless you walked them through to a baptism tank, you failed. Paul said, I planted a seed. Apollos came behind me and he watered, but it was God the whole time that was giving the increase. Look, you may be the first person that tells somebody that Jesus loves them, but you may be the third person that day to tell that person Jesus loves you. And they're going, what is going on? This is so weird. Three people randomly tell me that Jesus loves me. What is going on? Here you are being used to water. And then the fourth person that comes along says, Jesus loves you. And they go, okay, what is this? And that person says, let me tell you about a man who saved my life and has changed me, who knew everything that I did, and yet he still chose to love me. The important part is that we are led by the Spirit to accomplish what we're called to do. That may be inviting somebody to a back-to-school Sunday. And look, it's really easy next Sunday because you get to say this. We have food, right? Listen, there's no easier way to evangelize than around food. Like, hey, come to the service. If you hate it, we got food. Get them in the door. It doesn't mean you have to get them saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized in water, and ready to get to heaven. It means you just say, hey, we're doing a thing at church where we're just going to bless some kids who are going back to school, and we're going to pray for them, and we're going to put some cool stuff in their hand. And, oh, yeah, we have food. And I'll save you a seat. And it's going to be awesome because you're going to leave fed in more than one way, spiritually and physically. That may be all that you're supposed to do. It may be that you're supposed to pray for that coworker who drives you nuts. That person that you're like, man, I like some of my coworkers, but there's that one that is mean as a snake, and somebody else is going to have to go pray for that person. Maybe God's saying, hey, I've been waiting on you to go pray for that person, right? Maybe it's as simple as just hugging somebody and saying, hey, man, anything you need, I'm there. You wouldn't believe the number of people who say things like, hey, I'm there for you, whatever you need. But what they really mean is, as long as it's convenient, I'll be around. But if you mean it, if you really are there for somebody, when they pick up the phone in the middle of the night and they say, I don't know where else to turn, man, that's your part to play. And can I tell you this? It's not going to be just a one and done, like, oh, I hugged that one person and so I'm done. Now, Jesus, take me home. For most of it's a lifetime of following the Spirit and knowing that he's going to give you what to say. And what's so funny, and I'll say this in my own personal experience, there's been times where the Lord has led me to talk to somebody, and I'll rehearse it 655 times in my head. And I'll go up to the person, and I'll start talking, and it'll sound nothing like what I just rehearsed. Why? Because the Spirit's giving you utterance to say what God wants them to hear. Because maybe you're not supposed to give them a dissertation on the Gospels. Maybe you're just supposed to say Jesus loves you. Or maybe you're supposed to sit them down and take them through the Romans Road. Whatever it is, Jesus is saying, there's a harvest ready. You have a part to play, and you'll be nourished when you accomplish the work that is set for you to do. We have to be led by the Spirit. He says, you reap for which you did not labor. Interestingly enough, if you know the history of Jewish and Samaritan culture, they really kind of stem from the same root. And there was all of these people that have come through the Old Testament. There was Abraham and Noah and Moses and the prophets and even John the Baptist. These men have come and they've tilled the soil and they've planted the seed and they've watered for thousands of years. And Jesus is saying everything that has gone into this moment has not been by your hand. It's been the people that have come before you, but here you are ready to receive the harvest. that person that you work with that gets on your nerves and you start to witness, you might think, oh man, that was awesome. God opened a door for me to witness. But what you don't see is that grandmother who's been praying for them her entire life. That mom whose bedroom is worn from her knees hitting the floor every morning saying, God, protect my child and send somebody to tell them about Jesus because they won't listen to me. You didn't put in all the work, but God said there's a time where you will enter into that labor and you'll see a harvest reaped for that which you didn't have the beginning or the middle, but you'll get to see the end. There's entire movements that have been shaped by people who are nameless and faceless and don't get any of the credit. I heard a pastor brought up a great point. He said there's a man in California, leads a church. He's a fifth-generation pastor, and most of you would probably know his name. A lot of you probably know his name. He's a pretty famous pastor. And he said, but you know who you don't know? The third pastor in his lineage or the second pastor in his lineage. Are you okay with being the third pastor if the fifth pastor is the one that gets the name and the credit? Because maybe God's given you a grace to sow behind the scenes, and he's given the fifth person in line the grace to receive. It's all about knowing where we fit. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's telling the disciples, you're getting ready to see a harvest reaped and the Messiah worshiped for which thousands of years of mankind have gone into the making. And even before that, all of eternity. Because Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So they are headed now out, and all these people come up to them, and they're getting ready to go, but then the crowds finally show up. And this is what they say in verse 42. It says, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that it is this one, indeed, that is the Savior of the world. It was the woman's testimony that brought them to Jesus, but when they encountered him for themselves, that's when they were saved and believed. Our witness can bring people to Christ so that they can know about him. But when they come to Christ, it is he who saves them, and then they know him. So difference between knowing of someone and knowing them. You can memorize all the statistics of your favorite athlete or your favorite celebrity, and you'll know of them. But show up to their front door and try to go in. See what happens. It's different if you know them. If you know the person, you call, hey, I'm showing up at your house. Come on in. You'll get a welcome. But if it's some random stranger, you can know the ins and outs. You can know their birth date. You can know height, weight, every swing of the baseball bat, every jump shot they've ever hit, every song they've ever sung. You show up to their front door. If you don't know them, you don't get entry. This woman's testimony led people to know about a man. But when they got there and they saw him, they said, it's no longer because of your story. It's because we have seen him for ourselves. How do we be used in the labor of God and witness to a world that needs Christ? You tell them your story. They've overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Tell your story. And if you really want to get somebody to interact with you, get them to tell you their story. People love to talk about themselves. It's human nature. Start to say, hey, like, tell me about you. Where do you come from? What was it like growing up? And all of a sudden, they just start, and before you know it, it's been an hour and a half, and you're in conversation with somebody. You reach somebody by your witness, by sharing your testimony, but also in how you live out your testimony. There's people you'll see at Walmart, and it's the story of what God's done for you. But then there's people that you live with, people that you work with, people that you live around. They're going to listen to what you say, but they're going to watch more so how you live. And that witness is going to what? It's going to bring them to a Savior. And then guess what? It's awesome. Then you get to get out of the way because you're not the Savior. He is. And so they've come to know about him because of the witness, but they come to him and now they know him for themselves. It says they have now believed. They beg him to stay for 2 days, so he obliges. And here's the thing. This happens too on the road to Emmaus in Luke. Jesus is walking with two disciples. They don't know it's Jesus. He's opening up them to the scriptures and showing them the Messiah in the scriptures. And he continues walking and they say, hey, wait, will you stay with us? Will you come and eat with us? And he does. And then he reveals himself to be the risen Savior. These Samaritans run out to a well. They're like, this is the Messiah. And he's like, cool. All right, I got to go. And they're like, no, please stay. Something awesome about when you beg the Lord to stay. he stays. If you're in your prayer closet and you have that moment where you're like, man, this is amazing, Lord, I'm experiencing your presence. Would you please stay? Guess what? He won't be the one to leave. He will stay. When you beg the Lord to stay, he stays. So he stays with them for 2 days, and then he finally makes his transition out to Galilee. It says in verse 45, when he comes to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also were at the feast. What are they talking about? Go back, John 2:23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. It was a big thing that if you were a Jew, a couple times a year you would travel to Jerusalem. Everybody would get there together. And so everybody was in Jerusalem in John chapter 2, and they're seeing the wonders and signs of Christ. Now he goes through Samaria. They all go back home. He gets to Galilee, and it says they believed because they had seen what he did in Jerusalem. And then we have this encounter that I want to really kind of focus on this morning. So then we see that amongst the crowds of people that are gathering, there's one man in particular that stands out. Verse 46 says, therefore, Jesus, it says, he came again to Cana of Galilee. And just in case you're confused, it's the same Cana of Galilee, it says, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So there wasn't multiple different Canas. This is Cana from John chapter 2, the very beginning, John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine. And in the midst of coming back to Cana, there's a man. And he comes to Jesus because his son is sick. You think about the buzz that would have been created. Jesus turns water into wine at a heavily attended wedding. And then goes to a feast in Jerusalem during the Passover and starts to heal people, and there's signs and wonders. And then now he's traveled back to that same Cana of Galilee. Can you imagine the stir that must have been amongst the people? Like, they must have been, like, crazy. Like, what's he going to do next? Oh, my goodness, I heard he's back in town. We got to go see him. So it doesn't say nobody knew who Jesus was by the time we get here. Remember, when he turns water into wine, he says, hey, let's keep this between us. And when you see the officials, the servants bring the wine to the master of the feast, they don't say, it was that guy, him, right? Now, word of mouth starts to spread, but Jesus had said, it's not time for me to be revealed yet. By the time we get to chapter 4, everybody's talking about who he is. So much so that this royal official seeks him out. Remember that Cana is 9 miles north of Nazareth, so it goes Jerusalem in Judea, and then Samaria, and then Galilee, and there's Nazareth, and then Cana, okay? So Cana's 9 miles north of Nazareth. And this official who had come, historians believe this official was a royal official of Herod's household. So the Roman government, the Roman Empire, is occupying Israel during Christ's time. But they set people in place to rule. So they have governors. This is where we get people like Pontius Pilate, who's Roman. But then they also have people like King Herod, who's a Jew, and he's ruling and reigning over Israel. However, he's really put in power by the Roman Empire. So he kind of has to do what they say. This royal member, or this royal official or servant of Herod's family, comes to Christ. And then it says in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man had likely heard all about Jesus. He may have even attended the wedding in Cana, because remember, when your family threw a wedding, like, even the royal dignitaries and everybody was there, it was a big deal. The official asked Jesus to come down. Now, again, if you look at a map, Cana is here. Capernaum is actually northeast of where Cana is. So why does he say come down? He's not talking about cardinal directions. This is interesting. Cana is 700 feet above sea level. And Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. So as you go from Cana to Capernaum, even though you're going north, you're going down 1,400 feet in elevation. So that's why they would say things like, come down. This official member of the family is asking Jesus to come with him because he's desperate. His son is sick. His son is not just like a little bit of a fever sick. Like it's full on, he's not going to make it. This is bad. In verse 47 that we just read, it says that he was imploring him to come down. Something about this word implore, in the Greek, in the lexicon for context, the Greek word here can also be translated to beg. I wonder if we've ever had a need from the Lord so desperate that we begged him. If you've ever been in that position where you know what it's not, you know what it's like not just to lob up a prayer and be like, Lord, thank you for this meal. Amen. But I mean like you're desperate. Like your tears are flowing and sometimes your weeping is louder than your words. This desperate cry. He's pleading. He's begging Jesus. If you don't come with me, my son's not going to make it. He's not just saying, Jesus, if you have time, if it's convenient for you, I know you got a crowd to deal with, but like, if you got nothing else to do. This man is desperate. And sometimes I think in America, because we're so blessed, sometimes we kind of forget what desperate prayers look like. Sometimes we got everything going pretty well, and our prayers haven't looked desperate in a while. We were listening to a song earlier this morning in worship with the team, and it's this song, you know, I'm desperate for you. It's so easy for us to sing that word, I'm desperate, and not actually mean it. I'm desperate for you, as long as I got nothing else going on, and as long as it fits in my schedule, and as I'm desperate, kinda. We sing these words, we say these phrases, but are we really desperate? When's the last time your prayers look like begging the Lord to move because if he didn't, everything was going to be lost? That's the kind of prayer this man is praying on behalf of his son. He's saying, Jesus, I'm begging you, if you don't come to my house, it's over. My son is gone. I have to have you. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Your translation may just say, unless you see signs. In the Greek, this is important, the word you both times is pluralized. What does that mean? It means that the man is begging Jesus, and Jesus is addressing the man, but really, he's talking to the crowd. Why does he say this? Why is the crowd there? They'd heard about or seen what he did at the wedding of Cana. They knew that he was a sign and miracle worker from what he did in Jerusalem in the feast. And here he is in their midst, and they're going, ooh, this guy's asking for a prayer. Let's see what happens. And Jesus is going, unless you see a sign and a wonder, you're not even going to believe. And here's this man who's desperate. And Jesus, he hears the need, but he addresses the crowd and says, where's your heart at? Because is your heart after me, or is your heart after another sign and another wonder? Are you here to be entertained, or are you here to have your heart changed? Because again, in American Christianity, a lot of us, if we're being honest, we're just here to be entertained. We're not here to have our heart gripped by the Savior of the world. Colossians says he holds all things together. That means he holds the breath in your lungs, whether you choose to praise him or curse him. He holds all things together. And a lot of times we just want to be entertained. We don't want to be changed. And this father is desperately begging, and Jesus doesn't just talk to him. He looks at the crowd and says, do you want to see just another miracle, a sign? Do you want to just see me perform for you? Or do you want to see real lasting change? Because just earlier, he's at a well where people go, we've seen you, and now we believe you because we know that you're the Savior. And these people are going, cool, do another trick. And that's sometimes what we reduce the Lord to in our own lives. And in the midst of him addressing this crowd, it doesn't deter the father a bit. Because in verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He says, "I got to have you come with me because my son's about to die." And Jesus said, "You people just want another sign." And he goes, "Hey, listen, sir, I'm serious. You got to come with me right now or my son's going to die." Persistent prayer. We just talked about this in our series on prayer. Remember, Pastor Brandon preached about the persistent woman and the unrighteous judge. The woman who knocks day after day after day, and the unrighteous judge is like, "You know what? I just want you to leave, so I'm going to give you what you want because I'm tired of your persistence." Desperation will birth persistence. You'll get up and pray again, and you'll get up the next day and you'll pray again, and you'll get up the next day and you'll pray again, and it'll be persistent. Why? Because it's birthed out of desperation. It's not just a prayer we lob up because we're feeling okay that day. This is a, "God, if you don't move today, I'm ruined." And then you wake up the next day, "God, if I don't have you today, I'm utterly lost." Desperation births persistent prayer. And this father is unmoved by the fact that Jesus is talking to the crowd about miracles. And he's like, "Hey, we got to go. We got to go. My son is sick. We got to go." And then something interesting happens. In verse 50, Jesus says to the man, this is not to the crowd, he says to the man, "Go, your son lives." And then it says something even more extraordinary, at least to me. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He went back home. The answer from Jesus wasn't the one he came expecting. We also talked about this in our series on prayer. I love the illustration that Pastor Brandon gave, so I'm going to repeat it. If a time traveler from the past came to today and you handed them your iPhone and they thought, "Oh, this is pretty good," and they took a nail and started beating the nail with the iPhone and it broke, they would go, "This hammer is terrible." And you, knowing how to use an iPhone, would look at them and say, "It's not terrible, you just don't know how it works." That's prayer for a lot of us. We just don't know how it works. It's not a formula that you have to figure out, and it's not some secret scientific method. It's relationship, and it's conversation, persistent conversation, birthed out of a relationship with him, and sometimes in the middle of a desperate need. The man was like, "The answer to my prayer is if Jesus comes home with me." And Jesus says, "Go." And the man goes, "All right." Wasn't expecting that, because he didn't just say leave. He said, "Go, your son is alive." So the man believes and he walks away. His answer to prayer is not what he was expecting. Our answer to prayer is rarely how we envision it. Sometimes we bring God our prayer, but it's really a plan that we've already rehearsed out. And we say, "God, here's my plan. Can you put your stamp of approval on it? Thanks. Call me back when you're done." That's our prayer sometimes. "Lord, I need a move in my finances. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this and this, and I'm going to close this account. I'm going to change this, and I'm going to move this bank account over here. And Lord, would you bless it?" And he's like, "Yeah, or I could provide for you because I'm the provider, and I can, there's no limit to the resources I have. Lord, I need you to move on this relationship, and here's how I need you to do it." And the Lord's going, "Yeah, or you could realize I've been working on their heart for years before you started your prayer this week." Sometimes we got to be careful taking God our plan and saying, "God, would you just stamp your approval on it?" Rather than saying, "God, I don't have no plan. Like, I need your plan. I need your direction, because that's the only way that's actually going to work out, like, for good." John Trapp says this. He says, "God is better to us oftentimes than our prayers." God is better to us than our prayers. What does that mean? I think about that little image, sometimes you see it on social media, of this little girl holding a teddy bear, and she's talking to Jesus, and she's like, "I don't want to give this up." And Jesus is standing there behind his back as a giant teddy bear. And he's like, "If you just give it to me, I've got something better." Sometimes our prayers are just, "Lord, I just need you to do it this way." And he's going, "If I do it that way, it's not going to work out the way you think, because you have a limited perspective, but I can see the full plan." and I'm telling you my way is better. And then when he operates and he answers in a way we don't expect, sometimes we look back in hindsight and we go, oh my goodness, my prayer was so silly compared to what he had planned out. God is better to us than our prayers. The man had faith, and he believed the words that Jesus spoke, but he seemingly still left empty-handed. Think about that. He came to Jesus to grab Jesus and bring him home. He left believing in the word of Jesus, but he still left without Jesus coming home. It didn't look like what he expected. Capernaum is 17 miles from Cana. It takes about 8 hours, according to historians, to walk that path. You know what? 8 hours is a really long time for doubt to creep in. Like, it says he went away believing, but then the first hour, he's probably still good. His legs are still strong. Second hour, he's kind of getting a little hungry, a little tired. Third hour, he's going, oh, man, have I messed up? Did I misunderstand Jesus? He said, go, your son's alive, but, like, did he mean he was going to heal him? What does that mean? Should I have begged him again? Like, I don't know. Am I still supposed to go home? And now, it doesn't say this in the text, but that's what would happen if it was me walking home for 8 hours. I'd have been going, Lord, I know what you said, but I'm not sure I heard you right, or I'm not sure this is going to work. I don't know. I often find that when I'm praying for something and there's a delay, my prayer starts to quickly become Mark 9. Like, Lord, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief. Because I was really sure day one, but like day 25, I'm starting to think that maybe I missed it, right? This man has to walk back home 8 hours on just a few words. Go, your son will live. That's it. That's it. That's all you got. Walk home. 8 hours this man travels home. Verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him, saying that his son was living. The servants were probably on their way to Cana because they realized the boy was alive, and they're like, we don't know where the master is, but he's probably bugging Jesus. We got to go tell him everything's all right. Like, we got to go find him. Verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he, the son, got better. And they said to him, it was yesterday at the seventh hour, so like 1 p.m., when the fever left him. So the father knew that that was the hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. That was the hour that he said to him, your son lives. Listen to me. It matters how God speaks to you. It matters what God speaks to you. It also matters when God speaks to you. If you feel that nudge in your spirit when you're praying, and you're like, man, the Lord has given me a piece about something, write it down. Write the date down. Write, timestamp that. If you have a dream and you wake up going, man, that dream was weird, but I know it was the Lord, write it down and put a date and time on it. Why? Because so many times you look back and you're like, oh, that's weird. The date totally lines up with something else that happened. Let me give you an example of this. Megan and I had felt on our hearts this vision for a pastor's conference, and we began to dream about a pastor's conference. We received a word about hosting a pastor's conference on September 1st. And I wrote it down. And like years passed, not like 10 minutes, years passed. I'm on the phone with Brandon one day, and Pastor Brandon says, man, I just suddenly, it is just on my heart to host a pastor's conference and to pour into these pastors. We got to do something. I was like, oh my gosh, this is it. Like, we have the same idea, the same vision. He's like, yeah. And I'm like, bro, I wrote this down years ago. I don't remember when. Let me go look it up. I go look it up. When did I write it down? September 1st. Okay. What's today? September 1st. He had the dream the same day we had the dream. I wrote it down. He wrote it down. Same day, years apart. We threw a pastor's conference. It was wonderful. It was a glorious time in the Lord. It matters when God speaks to you. Why? Because when is every bit of confirmation as what or how. When is every bit as much a fulfillment of prophecy as him saying, hey, remember when I fulfilled your prayer? Look at when I did it and how I did it and when I did it. And look at this over here and look at when that was said and when that was said and when you got that dream or when you felt that in your heart. There it is. Look at the times. Look at the dates. It's important. He realized his boy was made well the exact hour that Jesus spoke it. The boy was healed. The man was invited to believe in faith and demonstrate his faith in Christ's words. But it wasn't his faith walk home that healed the boy. Because as he was hour one, hour two, hour three, hour seven, hour eight, the boy was already all right. He was already made whole. Jesus healed the boy the minute he said it. The man was invited to partner in faith that entire journey home. If he turns around and doesn't go home, he never sees the fulfillment of the prayer. It's Christ's words that heal him, but there's a delay. The delay was him getting home. It reminds me of Daniel 10. Daniel's praying for an answer and understanding. He sees a vision of a man with fire in his eyes, and he says, "The minute you set your heart to this and prayed, I had the answer, but I was delayed." Daniel's fasting and praying, "Lord, if you'll just hear me." And the Lord's like, "I already had the answer on the way." Sometimes the delay is where our faith is strengthened. It's where our faith is tested and perfected. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or to quote it how I memorized it, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? The man comes to Jesus, he says, "Heal my son." Jesus said, "Your son is healed, go home." That entire journey home is a faith walk of, "But I don't see it yet. But how do I know that he's okay?" Well, Jesus said it. Is that enough? Because I don't see it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. John Trapp says this, "It's by a sweet providence that God might be more glorified, but the man's faith confirmed." It was Jesus that healed the boy, but it was the man's faith in arriving home and seeing his son was healed that strengthened his faith. It perfected his faith. Unto what? The very end of verse 53. "And he himself," the dad, "believed, and his whole household." Believed what? That his son was healed? Believed that he was not sick anymore? No. Believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Believed that Jesus was not just healer, but he was savior. The end result is their whole household believed. There's a story that John Stott tells about a drought in Jamaica. And the country was already impoverished, but it was starting to really feel the weight of not having rain. And the crops were all dead, and the communities were starving. And so this pastor, he calls a church-wide community meeting to pray for rain in Jamaica. And so people show up, and people are full of faith, right? They're like, "We're going to pray until we see the rain." And many, many, many people show up, and they start to pray for rain. But one little girl had more faith than every single person who showed up to pray. And John Stott says, "You know how I know that that little girl had more faith than everyone else in the entire community? Because only that little girl brought an umbrella." Sometimes faith looks like carrying an umbrella when it hasn't rained in weeks or months, going, "You know what? Today's the day it rains. Today's the day it rains." She had more faith than everybody in the group. Everybody believed, yeah, God can move, God can move. She said, "Not just God can move, God will move. I'm bringing an umbrella." And it actually rained the night that they gathered, which is a really cool story. The point is, in doing the work we're called to and in walking this journey out, it's going to require us to walk in faith. And when we partner with God in faith, we realize he's the one that does all the work truly. But yet our faith is perfected and made whole. Unto what? Unto him being our reward. That was the last week that we talked about in our prayer series. When you give and when you pray and when you fast, what is it unto? Is it unto man's approval and man's applause? Or is it unto the reward of the Father? Is it unto having Christ as your reward? The man begged Christ for a miracle to heal his son. What he received was a far greater miracle. There's a lot of people that pray for something to happen, pray for a healing, pray for provision, pray for this miraculous breakthrough, and they get it. Listen to me. And they still go to hell. Because you getting a miracle is not what saves your soul. You can absolutely pray for a miracle and see a miracle and still go to hell. This family prayed for a miracle, got the miracle, but the greater miracle, our pastor used to say, the greatest miracle in the entire Bible is salvation. The greatest miracle God can ever do for you is that he can save your soul. And the end of this verse says, his family, the entire household believed. They prayed for one boy to get healed. And what they got was the spiritual healing and cleansing of an entire household. The reward that they got was Christ. And then it concludes, verse 54. This again, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first being the wedding feast, and now he's healed the servant's son. These are two unique miracles recorded in the Gospel of John that aren't in the other Gospels. You know what's cool about this one? When Jesus turned water into wine, like, everybody was at the wedding. When Jesus heals the royal official's son, the only one that knows about it is a household. Sometimes the miracles are grandiose, and sometimes they're just there to change you, just to change your household. But in doing so, that entire household was set free from an even worse sickness, from a rebellion of sin, and brought to the merciful feet of their Savior. All because one father had enough faith to go beg the Savior for healing and to walk away and believe in the word that he said, only to return home and go, that's it. Now we have him. We have Christ. Stand with me this morning. That takes us out of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. Only like 600 more weeks and we'll be through the Gospel of John. But there's going to be breaks in between. Listen, the important thing that we get from this is we have a part to play. Whether it's in the work that God has sent us, whether it's in the harvest, or whether it's in the faithful prayers that are birthed out of desperation that says, I'm going to persistently seek the Lord because if I don't have him, I don't have anything. And what it leads us unto is Christ our reward, the salvation of our souls. So, these are more than just stories. They're examples of how we're called to walk out our faith, how we're called to participate in the work that the Lord is doing. Do you do the work or does the Lord do the work? Yes. It's the Lord doing all the work and you doing the work. And we're called to participate. John 4 tells us, from the woman at the well all the way through to the man's household being saved, we're called to participate in one thing: encountering Christ and then leading other people to do the same. One woman at a well encounters Christ. She gets a whole village to come out. One man seeks a healing for his son. An entire household is saved. This world is ripe for the harvest. But the reality is, we have a part to play. That's for us to receive an encounter and us to lead those who need Christ to their own encounter, so he can radically save them. And we can stand arm in arm as the body of Christ, celebrating what God has done in our communities, in Richmond, and the surrounding regions. Amen? All right, can I pray for you real quick? Bow your heads. Lord, we thank you. We're so grateful for what you've spoken in this collection of beautiful stories around this man, Christ Jesus, who has turned the world upside down. Lord, we thank you for the encounter of the one that births the witness to the many. We thank you for the answer to prayer that sometimes doesn't look like what we're praying for, and yet it's exactly what we need, and how it shapes not only our lives, but the people around us. God, would you guide us? Lead us by your Spirit into encounters with you and put people in our path that we can reach because we have a part to play. Would you guide us each day in what you're doing and how we can participate in it? And give us the faith to believe for the radical, wild, outrageous things that you have planned and in store. And let us see our households saved. Let us see our neighborhoods, our communities, our schools, our workplaces. Let us see this region and the nation saved for the glory of God. And show us how we play our part. Lord, we thank you. We receive this word today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Pastor Brandon.
Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Just one last thing, and then we'll get out of here. You know, I'm thinking, as Pastor John is is preaching about this 8-hour walk back home and the doubt and the fear and the anxiety and the stress. And I thought to myself, what kept him going? And why did he keep going? Why didn't he go crazy? Why didn't he give up? Why didn't he sit down and cry himself to death? What kept him going? And the only thing I can see from the text is it's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus said. Friend, you have to know what Jesus has said. You have to know what Jesus has said. And we can't be a people, I've said this for years, we can't be a people who claim to know what he is saying if we don't know what he has said. You got to get in this. It's life-giving word. It's not just a box you check off in the morning or at night or whenever you do it. It is life-giving word, because when the world says, you better turn around and quit, you better go back home, you better give up, you better sit down, what Jesus has said is hope for your soul. He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. And his word breathes life into dead situations. And so, yes, we have a part to play, but you better know what he has said, because you're going to need hope on the journey. So let me pray and we'll get out of here, okay? Pastor John, you want to meet him at the door? Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for all that you've done. Lord, thank you for the way that you've breathed in this house this morning. Lord, thank you for touching hearts and minds and lives. Thank you for your presence. And Lord, thank you for your word that gives us life. Lord, that you remind us that one is enough. That one is enough. The kingdom is not looking for a majority. The kingdom's not even looking for a group. It'll take a group and it'll take a majority, but the kingdom is looking for one. One person, one family, one heart, one mind that says, I believe what Jesus has said. I believe that God really can save a city. I believe that God really can restore the captives and set the broken free. I believe that God really can take sins and wash them away into a sea of forgetfulness. And Lord, I pray that this would be a house full of those ones. Lord, the one who believes against all odds that you are able to do what you said you will do. Lord, thank you for your book. But God, thank you also for what you've spoken into our lives, for the promises, for the intuitions that you've given us, Lord, the directions that you've put on our hearts and on our minds, the visions that you've given us for our futures, Lord. And I pray for those that seem dead and gone, Lord, that you'd breathe life back into them. That this week, Lord, we'd be more reminded of what you said than the odds that are stacked against us. We'd be more reminded, Lord, that you're with us than we are that there's an enemy against us. And I thank you for that. Lord, be with this people today. Protect them and keep them as they go out from this place. Watch over them and bring us back together next Sunday, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.